The reading today will be from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. And you'll find that on page 1015 of your church Bibles. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think on how the Lord Jesus has served in giving his life, that you would give us great love for him and cause us, Father, to follow him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus makes a very surprising decision in our passage today. He decides to go to Jerusalem. It's the very first time we've read of Jesus's destination in Mark's Gospel. And it's a very surprising one, because what we know of Jerusalem at this time is that Jesus's opponents have emerged from there. And what we learn from Jesus' words here is that Jerusalem is going to be the place he goes to his death. Look at what he says, verse 33. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles," that's the nations, "who will mock him and spit him, flog him and kill him." So here's Jesus making the decision to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he'd be undergoing a shameful death and be killed. Imagine for a second that President Zelensky of Ukraine decides to get on a plane, fly to Moscow airport, And he decides to walk up to the Kremlin. You can imagine, can't you, the horror in his advisors. They'd be saying, don't do it. What are you thinking? And yet Jesus seems to be doing something very similar here in heading towards Jerusalem. Why go to his death? Why walk willingly into the enemy's hands? Why be captured? Why be killed? Well, that's what this passage is about this evening, because this passage shows us why there can be no other way other than Jesus going to Jerusalem. The passage splits with two episodes, one with James and John, one with Bartimaeus, and they work a bit like poles on a battery, the positive and the negative. The James and John are here as the negative, showing us what Jesus saves us from, and Bartimaeus, as we're going to see, is more the positive, showing us what Jesus saves us for. And both work together to show us there can be no other way than Jesus going to his death if we're to be saved. Now, perhaps we're along this evening and we're new to Christian things. And we've picked up that Christians talk a lot about the cross. But perhaps we've got questions about that. What does the cross do? Why is it so important? Perhaps it kind of horrifies us a little bit. Why celebrate the death of your founder? Well, that's what this passage is about this evening. And for those of us already following Jesus, it helps us to see what it took to get you and me there. Why there could be no other way other than Jesus going to his death. Starting with James and John, we meet James and John. It's not the first time we've met them. We met them a chapter ago at the Transfiguration. But now we just meet James and John. At the Transfiguration they were there with Peter. But now we meet them on their own. Peter's not with them. And it seems that they spy an opportunity. They spy an opportunity to secure the best seats without Peter. And so they come to Jesus in verse 35 and ask Jesus to sit at his right and left in his glory, that the best two seats, equivalent of the wedding top table. Now, it's easy to point the finger at James and John and think, what are you thinking at this point, asking for this? But there are some encouragements here. See, first of all, James and John do ask Jesus. And you'll remember if you were here for chapter 9, that Jesus criticized the disciples for not praying when it came to the demon-possessed boy, for not asking, and here they are asking. And they also get that Jesus will be glorified. See, the talk of a seat on the left and right, it was because they expected Jesus to have a heavenly banquet and for Jesus to be seated in glory. And so in making this request, they're recognizing that Jesus is going to be right at the center of God's plans and purposes. And yet, they want to get the glory for themselves. It's not that they're unbelievers. They recognize Jesus. They recognize his authority. But they want a little bit of that for themselves. And it's crass, isn't it, when you look at this, because here's their friend just explaining that he's going to Jerusalem, going to his death, and they're thinking about who gets the best place on the wedding invite. And there is a lesson here, isn't there, against using Jesus for our means. It's very possible to have a high view of Jesus, like James and John, and yet think, where can I siphon off a bit of glory for myself? What sort of jobs at church do I jump at the opportunity to take? Is it always those ones where I'll get noticed, where people say thank you? Are there limits to what I would do with my life as Jesus calls me to follow him? Will I go to places that are unimpressive? Will I do things that perhaps others seem as unimpressive? And Jesus condemns that sort of attitude in verses 43 to 44. He points to the rulers of the Gentiles, that's in this context the Romans. And he says, look at them. Look at how they do glory. They sit on thrones, they ride in chariots. But actually for Jesus' disciples, glory, true worth, is shown not in high positions, but in service. Whoever wants to be first should be last. Now, it would be tempting at that point to run off with this theme and say to you, well, think about the way you serve and, you know, plug the serving survey again, which, you know, is worth doing. But actually, I think something far more is going on here. Yes, there are lessons about how we're to lead and how we're to serve one another. But actually, I think Mark, and Jesus more importantly, wants us to take away something even greater in this passage. Why do I say that? Well, because we get these verses that are slightly cryptic about cups and baptisms. See, if Jesus' big point here was that we're to serve, well, he wouldn't need to talk about all the verses that he does between verse 37 and 42. He could just say, James and John, you're trying to put yourself first, but actually you're to serve. But he doesn't. He talks about this cup that he's going to drink, this baptism he's going to undertake. What's going on there? Well, to understand what's going on, we need to understand what these words meant in the context of the whole Bible. The cup could be a symbol of God's blessing, but more often than not, it was a sign of his judgment. Here's some words from Jeremiah chapter 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with wine of the wine of my wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Do you see? It's a cup of God's wrath, the sword against the nations. And baptism, when we think of baptism, we often think of fonts and things like this and things that I'm standing on. But actually, baptism doesn't always mean that. It can just mean overwhelmed with water, and I think that's what's going on here. And again, water was that symbol of God's judgment in the flood. And in places like Psalm 69 here, where the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me." And so when Jesus speaks to James and John, he says, can you drink that cup? Can you drink the cup of my Father's wrath? Can you undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo, the floods of God's judgment? And James and John reply, yes, we can. And Jesus points out, they don't get it. They don't know what they're asking. See, James and John think that they can just waltz in and have perhaps not the best seat, but the left and the right in God's glory. They don't get that to get there, Jesus has got to drink the cup and undergo the baptism. Why does Jesus do that? Well, we see in verse 45 where he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Again, if Jesus' point was just that we're to serve one another, which is true, it would stop halfway through verse 45, that Jesus came to serve. But he's come to serve in the most ultimate way of giving his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom, it was a very familiar term in the ancient world, especially with slaves. See, if you were a slave in the Roman world, there were only two ways out of being a slave. One was your death, and the second was someone to pay a ransom for you, to compensate your master, to give you your freedom. And Jesus says that he goes to Jerusalem, he gives his life to pay a ransom for you and me. In chapter 3, you don't need to turn there with me, but in chapter 3 we see why. We see that Satan has bound this world, and that Jesus has come to free us from his grip, from sin, from death, the consequences of. And Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what James and John just don't get. They just think glory's an easy thing. We'll be there, Jesus. Just let us know what we need to do. And yes, Jesus has got to give his life as a ransom. I've been reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with the kids, been going through it very slowly. And I know preachers talk about The Lion, the Witch and Wardrobe too much, so I do apologize, but it's such a great book for sermon fodder. So in the story, and I'm hopefully not spoiling it for you, there's a character called Edmund who betrays his brothers and sisters by siding with the White Witch, the kind of Satan figure. And there's a moment where Edmund comes back into the group. He says sorry to his brothers and sisters, and it looks like the story's resolved itself. Everything's happy again. Except the White Witch comes onto the scene and says, "You've got a traitor in your midst, and every traitor belongs to me." And she appeals back to what's called the dark magic, the deep magic of Narnia, to say that actually there's a price to be paid. You can't just waltz back in. And she goes off with Aslan, the kind of Jesus figure, and they talk. You don't know what they talk about. But that evening, Aslan goes out to his death. And he's killed by the White Witch to free Aslan. And it's a very small picture of what Jesus is doing here. See, you and me, there's a price to be paid. We can't just waltz into God's glory. There's a cup of his wrath. There's the waters of his judgment. And they need to be paid. And that's what James and John just don't get. They just think they can waltz into God's glory, sit at the left, sit at the right, and everything's happy. But Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must be a ransom. He must drink the cup. He must undergo the baptism. He must die. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to forget that, to be a James and John, to think, well, actually, we're pretty close to Jesus, we love Jesus, and James and John do, but actually, they mustn't forget of the price that it took them to be able to follow him. And you and me, I guess we, you know, look pretty presentable. We often don't imagine that we're too bad, and we can kind of fool ourselves into thinking, well, Jesus must be somehow pleased with me, and, you know, God the Father, well, there's a few things to iron out with him, but ultimately, it's probably okay. But this is reminding us of what it took to bring us to God. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. He had to give his life so that you and me can sit in his glory. But as I say, that's the more negative example. There is the more positive example, and it comes in the second half as we meet Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is at the roadside, and he hears Jesus coming through with a crowd, and he's begging, and people rebuke him. And it kind of gives us an insight into what people thought of people in that culture. With nothing, cannot see, he's at the roadside begging. But Bartimaeus, despite his social status, actually shows that he knows a lot more than anyone else. Because he calls to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me," in verses 47 and 48. And it's the very first time that title's being used of Jesus in Mark's gospel. And it's loaded with Old Testament background. God's king in the Old Testament was going to be a son of David, a descendant of David. And so in other words, here's Bartimaeus saying, this is Jesus. He is God's king. And notice what he does when he's called. He throws aside his cloak. It's a little pointer back to the rich man we saw who looked very religious, very impressive, and yet he wouldn't follow Jesus because he loved his possessions more. And yet here's Bartimaeus just chucking aside his cloak, everything he has in the world. And notice what happens, verse 52. We read that he followed Jesus on the road. Now, that may not seem that significant, but in chapter 8, verse 34, and please do turn to it if you'd like, because there we see Jesus call his disciples. And remember what he said, "Whoever wants to come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And this is the first time we see someone follow Jesus. We've seen the disciples try and try again, and yet they want the glory for themselves. We see the rich man who looked utterly impressive, the top dog in church, and yet he loved his money more than God. We saw the Pharisees who were impeccable at keeping the law, and yet their hard hearts meant that they broke it in the most fundamental way. And yet Bartimaeus, this man with nothing, not even his eyesight, follows Jesus. He is a complete contrast to James and John. Notice Jesus asks the very same question to James and John as he does to Bartimaeus. He asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" James and John, they want glory. Bartimaeus wants mercy. And Bartimaeus is put here to show us the complete contrast to everyone else. Despite his low social rank, despite his lack of eyesight, he actually sees more than anyone, and he follows Jesus on the way. Again, it'd be tempting at that point to say, well, we all need to be Bartimaeus. We all need to leave our cloaks behind. We need to follow Jesus. Come on, sort it out. And in one sense, that's true. Bartimaeus is put here as an example. But actually, I think the focus is less on what he does, more on what Jesus does for him. Because notice what Jesus does. He says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I want to see." And Jesus gives him his sight. Yes, physically, but actually in a more fundamental way. He gives him spiritual sight, which enables him to follow him. And Bartimaeus is a picture of what Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem. That word for healed, it's the very same word for saved. It's what Mark's gospel's been building up to. And here we see Bartimaeus healed but saved, so he can follow. And as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as he goes to the cross, as he undergoes this baptism and drinks this cup, he will do the same for you and me. He will give us our spiritual sight. He will enable us to follow. He will drink the cup, undergo the baptism, so that you and me may follow on the way. We don't sort of have to muster up the strength to kind of do the impossible, but we have to just receive what Jesus has already done for us. Why go to Jerusalem, Jesus? Well, these two episodes show us to drink the cup, to undergo the baptism, to bring us to the glory that we could never get into, and to do what he does to Bartimaeus, to look on us in our helplessness, to forgive us, to save us, and to give us sight. As we come to a close, I'm sure you've got questions. I'll give them my best shot in a moment. But a couple of things to take away and to be thinking through with one another afterwards. First of all, never forget that Jesus walked where you couldn't walk. We've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about what it means to follow Jesus and how we're to lay down our lives for others. And of course, they are absolutely true. But Jesus doesn't save us by our ability to follow him. Let me just say that again. Jesus doesn't save us by our ability to follow him. Yes, he calls us to follow him, but he only does so having already walked a path we never could. None of his disciples could do it. And you and me wouldn't do any better than any of them. But here's the thing. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for you. He's drunk the cup down to the very dregs for you. He's held his arms out on the cross, undergoing the judgment of his Father's flood for you, so that you and me never have to. Never forget, he has walked where we cannot walk. Having said we're not just to copy Bartimaeus, I do want us to see that actually Bartimaeus is an example for us, this side of the cross. Bartimaeus does three things that every Christian or anyone who wants to become a Christian needs to do. One, recognize Jesus' true status. This is not just an ordinary man. This is the Son of David, God's King, the Christ. Secondly, to recognize his own poverty, he recognizes that he's blind, that he cannot see. And anyone becoming a Christian needs to lay down that sort of sense in which they deserve it or can come into God's presence on our own merits. We all need to recognize our spiritual blindness. And thirdly, he does something important. He says four words, "Have mercy on me." Recognizes Jesus, recognizes his blindness, have mercy. And really, that is fundamentally what a Christian is, whether it's for the first time recognizing Jesus, crying for mercy, or whether it's we did that 50 years ago, we always remain like Bartimaeus. The only reason we can enter his glory is because Jesus has mercy. Never forget Jesus' walked. Remain like Bartimaeus. And thirdly and finally, be a church that is shaped by the cross. I don't say that because we're not. I know we talk about the cross a lot, and I rejoice in the fact that we do. But let's keep reminding one another why we do. And James and John really gets under the skin, doesn't it? Because James and John, they talk about Jesus. They even recognize Jesus is impressive. But actually, their failure to get the cross means that they're a million miles off. And it's caused me to think about this as a church, because it is possible as a church to talk about Jesus, to even have a high view of Jesus, and yet to downplay the message of the cross. Seems so inconvenient. It seems so weak. And yet, if we don't get what Jesus has done on the cross, we won't get his full glory. And we won't see why it's so wonderful to follow him. Jesus walked where we couldn't. We're to remain like Bartimaeus. And we're to be a church that's shaped by the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.
So thank you so much for your questions. Really, really great. We are going to start, with this one. Why does Jesus not tell Bartimaeus that he must drink the cup and be baptized like he did to the disciples in 8:34-35? And I think we were just saying, actually, we need to think about why he told that to the disciples.
Yeah, thank you for spotting the bit I skipped over because it's complicated. You can't pull the wool over your eyes, which is great. So verses 34 to 35, is that right? He tells the disciples that he is, I don't think it is 34, but I think 38 to 39. So it seems to be a bit complicated, doesn't it? Because he says he's going to drink the cup, he's going to undertake the baptism, and he says, can you do it? And they say, yes, we can. And then he says, well, you kind of will. But actually, the way the Greek sentence works in this is that actually they can't. It's not saying that, oh yeah, actually you've changed my mind, you can really do this. The whole point of it is they can't. But when Jesus says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, I don't think he's saying that you're going to take on this unique role that the Son of God does of absolving his Father's wrath, of taking on his Father's judgment. But I think he is saying that actually that cup, that baptism I'm going to undertake, you're going to taste it as well. Not in a ransom way, not in an atoning way, but in the way that you're going to suffer like I'm going to suffer. And we see that in Acts chapter 12 as James is beheaded by the Romans. And then we see later in John, not in the Bible, but John went, oh no, we do see it at the beginning of Revelation. He's imprisoned in Patmos. Mm. And so both these disciples will suffer like Jesus. Why does he not tell Bartimaeus that? I don't know. I don't think it's necessary to the Bartimaeus episode. He may have said it later. Bartimaeus may have suffered. We don't know. There's lots we don't know. And it is true to say that anyone who follows Jesus will follow him in suffering as well. Yeah. So it's probably fair to say that Bartimaeus was known to the church. In fact, he's named here. And if I was to be a better man, I would say that he probably suffered as well. So
this might be a bit random, but yes. Is it like in chapter 8 when he talked about follow him means taking up your cross?
Yes, exactly.
That's the same sort of
yes.
thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, great. Thank you, Rob. Let's answer this next one. This one. If God wants us to follow him and serve him, why does he not reveal himself more?
Thank you. Why does he not reveal himself more? It's a difficult question. My instinct is to trust God and know what he's doing. I think he's revealed himself enough. So the Bible talks about God revealing himself in creation. He reveals his greatness. The whole of creation is meant to be a big signpost to say there's a God who made this and he's massive and awesome. But most of all, God's revealed himself in his word. And actually, what we're doing tonight, I think, is God revealing himself. As we speak about this word, God is speaking to you, I hope, by his Spirit, to call you to follow him. So it's not like we sort of listen to all this and then go home and wait for God in a dark room to call us to serve him more. He's calling us now through this to serve him more. And I guess what we saw in chapter 8 is that the disciples don't get it all in one hit. That Jesus actually walks with them, he disciples them, he shows them gradually more and more about himself. And when we become a Christian, it's not like God kind of does a matrix thing and downloads everything into our head. Actually, the moment we become a Christian, we're taken with Jesus and taught and discipled by him. Why does he not reveal himself more? I think he does, and he is, and trust him.
And I guess part of it is our blindness, like Bartimaeus.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
We do need him to open our eyes.
We do. Thank you. That's a much better
answer. No, it's
thank
not.
You. That's right. Yes.
It's
a very good
side.
Point.
It's a different
it's
side.
It's a very good
it,
point.
It?
Yes. Yeah. So actually, Bartimaeus is helpful, isn't he? Because he recognizes his blindness, prays for mercy. And actually, there is, although, you know, having said what I've said, there is an example here of that's actually the model disciple. Mm. Who needs God to reveal himself more.
Great, thank you, Rob. Got time for one more. Let's go for this one. If Jesus means giving his life when he talks about serving, should we have a different word for serving? We talk about when we mean making coffee, leading Bible studies, playing the lute, etc. I'm intrigued to know who plays the lute, but anyway.
Yes. Is it on the serving survey, the lute?
No, it's not.
Oh, there's a box where you can put it in.
You can put your own instruments in.
I tell you what, if you can play the lute, we'll put it on next week. thank you. I guess the word serving can mean a number of different things. I guess serving means to put aside our self-interest for the sake of loving others. And yes, ultimately, Jesus is the only one who's ever done that in the most profound way of drinking the cup, of undergoing the floods of baptism. And we don't mean that when we say, come on a coffee roaster, that you're going to die. You know, that's not what we're trying to, you know, we want you to serve coffee and welcome people, not die. But I guess in a way, actually, that act of, you know, I have to turn up early, I don't get a lie-in, all those sorts of things are a very faint echo of what Jesus has done for us. So I do like that word serving. Yes, we don't want misunderstanding, but actually, when I'm feeling grumpy, and I do often feel grumpy, and I think, actually, I haven't got time for this, or I haven't got the emotional headspace for this, or actually, I've got better things to be doing, actually, I do go back to the cross and think, actually, Jesus didn't want to do all those things, but he did for me, mm-hmm. and so I can do it for others. Yeah.
Really helpful. Thank you, Rob. Thank you
Thank
very
you.
Much.